Have you ever noticed that when things are uncertain or unclear, or when things don't make complete sense, human beings have a desire to want to fill in the gaps, to want to fill in the blanks? How many of you are like me? Every Sunday you walk in and you pick up one of those outline with some blanks on it, and before a word is even spoken, you start trying to fill them out. Anybody? I do that all the time. But this desire within us to fill in the blanks, to not have things so uncertain, has created one of America's favorite pastimes, conspiracy theories. Anybody good for a conspiracy theory here and there? There are conspiracy theories about all sorts of things, but some of the most enduring conspiracy theories are those that revolve around people's death, especially when there's just a little bit of mystery around those deaths. Let me offer just a couple well-known examples. They're not going to be new to you, but let me just offer these conspiracy theories. In November 2013, we remembered the 50th anniversary of President John F. Kennedy's assassination. And 50 years later, there are still these conspiracy theories about who really killed the president. The official position is that there was a lone gunman, Lee Harvey Oswald, but still to this day, there are disagreements about what was really happening in those days. USA Today, as we remembered the 50th anniversary, ran a story back in November of 2013, and they talked about the six most enduring conspiracy theories around Kennedy's death. Have you heard any of these? There was one that it was an inside job. It was the CIA. They were upset. There was a shakeup in the agency because the Bay of Pigs invasion didn't go well, and so they took out the president. Another conspiracy theory is that some believe the assassination was planned by the mafia because the president's brother, Robert Kennedy, was cracking down on organized crime, and so the mafia went after him. Some believe it was the Soviets and the KGB, which was an easy target back in that day. Some think it was Lyndon Johnson, the vice president. He and President Kennedy had some political disagreements, and here's how the conspiracy theory goes. Johnson was from Texas. Kennedy got killed in Texas. And so, boom, we got theories coming out of everywhere. Others believe there were two shooters. Oswald was in the bookstore depository. He took the first shot and then the infamous grassy knoll shot from just the other side. The last one is one of my favorites, if that's okay to say. It was debunked in the 70s, but it was very much James Bondish. There was somebody in the crowd with an umbrella with a dart that got the president in the neck. So those are the conspiracy theories. It's the same with Princess Diana's death back in August of 97. Diana died in a car crash with her then boyfriend and their driver who was driving them. And many will not accept the official report that Diana and her boyfriend drove away from a Paris hotel and their driver had reportedly been under the influence of alcohol and they were trying to speed away from the paparazzi and they drove through what is well known as a dangerous tunnel to drive through in Paris and they had an accident. Three of the four in the car died, and the other one doesn't remember the accident. People just can't accept that, though. There had to be something more going on, that somebody was under the influence as they were driving through a dangerous part of the road and having to drive fast to get away. So was MI6 behind the crash? Did the royal family order the crash because they were embarrassed by this new romance with Diana and her boyfriend? Or maybe they feared that they were going to announce a wedding, and so was it the royal family? All these questions trying to fill in the blanks. Now, this one is going to offend some of you, and I want to apologize, but the conspiracy theory is not true. Elvis is dead. Elvis is dead. Anyway, all right. Sorry if I offended. But in all seriousness, in our 24-hour news cycle with endless sources of Wikipedia pages and information on the internet, with various talking heads and the tabloids, with all the various things, with each new tragedy, there seems to be a new crop of conspiracy theorists out there arguing for some alternative version of reality. One thing that is true about conspiracy theories is that all of them are elaborate theories that fill in the blanks with a lot of crazy ideas. We just don't like to live with the uncertainty. It makes us feel powerless. We need the dots connected. We need the blanks filled up. Well, we've been doing a series here at Vineyard Columbus for the past couple weeks, and it's going to go through the entire summer. We've been calling it Heroic Faith. And this summer, we're looking at a passage from the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. It's a chapter that celebrates the faith of many people that we know from the Old Testament. These people serve as models and heroes of faith because they persevered in their faith no matter what came their way. Some were under intense persecution and they held firm. Hebrews 11 is sometimes even called the Hall of Fame of faith. Today we're going to be talking about a person by the name of Enoch. And I just want to let you know, we don't know a lot about this guy. We have a lot of blanks around the specifics of his life. We have a lot of blanks, especially about the end of his life here on earth. There's all sorts of uncertainty and mystery. If Enoch had been living today, his final days on earth would have been the stuff of all sorts of conspiracy theories and movies and books and many other things. We even have ancient literature, ancient conspiracy theories, if you will, about Enoch and his final days on earth. Everybody wants to focus on the end of Enoch's life. And the author of Hebrews does the same thing. But the reason he focuses on the end is to say a simple journey is to be celebrated. His simple journey of faith is celebrated before he was taken. We know about Enoch is that his faith was fairly simple. We don't need elaborate conspiracy theories about his final days on earth to understand his faith. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So today, I wanted to call my message Enoch Knock Knocking on Heaven's Door. But I wasn't brave enough. So here's my message title, A Simple Faith That Soars. Will you all pray with me? I want to ask the Lord to meet us. Lord, we do pray that you would break into our midst this morning. That you would meet us, that you would stir faith in us, that you would allow us to see the simplicity of Enoch's walk. For some of us, we're going through hard times, and I just pray, Lord, that this would be an encouragement to folks, that it would be something that enlivens them, that puts a spring back in their faith walk. I pray, oh Lord, that you would just break in around all of our campuses around the city this morning, this afternoon. We pray for worship that is going on in Lavinia right now. We just ask that you would meet them as we ask that you would meet us as well. Come, Holy Spirit, stir our faith. Make us people, make us a church that is full of heroic, faithful witnesses. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to jump into the Bible, so we're going to turn to Hebrews 11. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Or if you don't have a Bible, you can always follow along on the screen in front of you. So just going to be reading just a couple verses, Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. So if you're ready, we'll just read these few verses. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, to get started, we got to get to know Enoch a little bit better. And so to do that, we're going to jump into the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. But again, I already mentioned it, we don't know a lot about this guy. In Genesis 5, we just get a small little snapshot of Enoch's life. Now, just to give you some context, in this chapter, the author of Genesis is basically tracing the family line from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Enoch and down to Noah. And so what we know is Enoch is part of Adam's family tree. He's the son of Jared. But let me just read the verses about Enoch specifically. Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he'd become the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. That's essentially all we know about the guy from the entire Old Testament. There's another reference to Enoch in 1 Chronicles, but it's the same type of thing. He's descended from the line of Adam. So we know this much about Enoch. He was old, and he walked with God for a really long time, and then he was no more because God had took him. That's it. Now, when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, in addition to the passage that we read in Hebrews 11, we only have two more references to Enoch. The first is in Luke 3. He's part of Jesus's genealogy. He's, again, the son of Jared. But Enoch is also mentioned in the small book of Jude, a small book at the back of the New Testament, where Jude is quoting from a book that we know from tradition called 1 Enoch. It's a very late book written after the Old Testament had been written. But that's it. That's all we know in the Bible. Now, outside the Bible, there are books like 1 Enoch and a few other books that we know of that came after the Old Testament that are trying to fill in the blanks of Enoch's life and afterlife. Basically, there were two Jewish traditions that emerged about Enoch. The first tradition is that he was a man of righteousness, that he was a man who walked with uprightness, and that's why God had taken him. The other tradition, the second tradition in these Jewish traditions and these Jewish books, is that he was a model of repentance. But again, we just don't know a lot about Enoch. So why is the author of Hebrews celebrating him? I mean, we could spend all day long trying to fill in the blanks of Enoch's life. We could take a tour through these books that Jewish tradition has kind of thrown out there for us. But I think it would miss the simple point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make about Enoch. Hebrews 11 celebrates Enoch's faith because he pleased God. And Enoch's faith pleased God because it was really simple and he walked with God, as we know from Genesis 5. That's why it serves as a model for us of what heroic faith looks like. A really simple faith that has the capacity to do really radical things. So this is what we know. Enoch walked with God for a really long time. In Hebrews, we know that his faith was celebrated, that he didn't experience death because of his faith, and that his faith pleased God. The first thing we discover about a heroic faith from Enoch's life and from these verses in Genesis 5 and Hebrews 11 is that a simple faith walks. That's it. A simple faith walks. Enoch walked with God. That's the thing that we know from Genesis. What does it mean to walk out our faith? What does it mean to have faith where we have the capacity to see present difficulties and present trials just a little bit different? You know, I think our country, and I think the world for that matter, got a crystal clear picture of what it means to walk out our faith last month in the aftermath of the Emmanuel AMC church shootings in Charleston, South Carolina. Did anybody read or did anybody hear or watch what the relatives of the 9 people who had died spoke into that young man who was just filled with so much hate and brokenness? They looked at him one by one in that courtroom and they said, "I forgive you." They said, "You've taken something from me that I will never get back. Things will never be the same, but I forgive you." Those family members, those people of faith walked out for the world the way of Jesus. They used simple words, "I forgive you," but they did it in such a way that undoubtedly it was hard to say, but a very simple word, "I forgive you." That's what simple faith looks like. That's what it looks like to walk out our faith. But you know, sometimes simple faith, a simple walk is so simple that it feels like we have to kind of jazz it up a little bit. We have to put the bells and whistles on it. In the NIV version that we've been reading here today, we've read it a couple times. Enoch walked faithfully. It says it twice in Genesis 5. Enoch walked faithfully. And we know that Enoch walked faithfully with God. But I got to tell you, even though I don't know Hebrew as well as Rudy does, the original Hebrew of that Genesis passage doesn't actually have the word faithfully in there. We feel like we need to jazz up simple faith just a little bit here and there. But I think the New American Standard version of the Bible has it better in this case. In that translation, it just says, "Enoch walked with God." Two places, Enoch walked with God. Sure, it was faithful. Sure, it was consistent. Sure, it was over a long period of time. But very simply, Enoch just walked with God. Now, I don't think if you have an NIV Bible, that you need to go throw it away. I like the NIV. Don't get me wrong. It's definitely the sense that we get in the book of Genesis that Enoch's faith was simple and his walk was faithful. He walked with God over many years and in a close relationship. But the reason that I bring this up is that sometimes I get concerned as a pastor. I hear your stories. I hear you wrestling with your faith. I hear you doubting your faith. Sometimes we read walked faithfully and we disqualify ourselves before we even get very far down the road. Because although we're walking with God, we sure don't feel like it's faithful enough. We haven't measured up to the faith that we think we should have. We don't know if we have it in us to stand in front of a person who murdered a family member and say, I forgive you. If that's what faith, walking our faith out looks like, I don't know if I have it in me. And so many of us interpret walked faithfully to mean that Enoch, who was an Old Testament saint who celebrated in the New Testament, we don't think he actually walked faithfully. We think he kind of floated around faithfully because that's what saints do, right? See, most of you disqualify yourselves as from sainthood because you don't float around. Or maybe you don't, we know saints don't float. But we do think saints kind of skip through life, untouched by the world around them, untouched by hard, difficult trials. We think people with real historic faith skip through the troubles of life with a smile and just brush it off and be like, oh, the Lord is so good. We're unaffected by these things. We're so in touch with God that we're untouched by the world. But that's not what heroic faith looks like. See, some of you are walking with God, but you don't feel like you have a lot of faith. You never feel like you're faithful enough, so you've disqualified yourself from even considering having heroic faith because your faith isn't, or your walk isn't faithful enough. Some of you work in an office where your boss is a jerk. He or she speaks harshly to you, they're derogatory, and you wake up every morning and you don't want to face your boss. But you do it because you know that you have a potential because Jesus is in you to make a dent in a hard shell of his harshness. So you put one foot in front of the other, you're on your way to the office and you're praying, oh Lord, give me the faith to endure the day. And you do it all for the sake of Jesus. But you get home at the end of the day, it's been another hard day at the office and you don't feel like you're floating and you certainly don't feel like you're skipping through life because you've been affected. So even though you're walking by faith, and even though you're walking and putting one foot in front of the other, you just feel like it's not faithful enough because you don't feel so great about life. Some of you are battling an ongoing illness, and you just haven't got any relief. You don't feel like you're floating or skipping anymore. Your joy is gone. Your peace is gone. You're still walking, but it's a hard journey. Some of you, your spouse has left you recently. Some of you have gotten let go from your jobs and you don't feel like you're walking, but you're stumbling, but you're still moving forward. You're crawling almost, but you don't feel like you have heroic faith. But let me tell you, heroic faith will always walk through the real reality of life and the real circumstances of life. If you feel like you're under pressure today and you're going through a really difficult time, whether it be in your homes or in your neighborhoods or in your offices, I want to encourage you to keep walking by faith. Keep plugging on. Keep moving through the hard season. Keep moving through the valley. Pray that God would give you the faith to see the present differently. Keep praying for a new perspective to see your present struggle with the eyes of Jesus and ask him by the power of his Holy Spirit to fill you so that your light can shine. But keep moving. If you're walking with Jesus and it's just hard, but you're still moving, I want to commend you for your heroic faith this morning, for getting up each morning and trying again. Sometimes you won't feel like it's enough. Sometimes it feels too simple. Sometimes it feels downright faithless, doesn't it? That I've been there. But keep asking God to fill you with that simple faith that just keeps putting one foot in front of the other. Like our senior pastor always says, left foot, right foot, left foot, right foot. That's the thing about simple faith. Faith has movement. It's a walk. Faith is always on the move. Are you aware that there's no description of faith in the Bible that goes nowhere? Many of us believe that biblical faith simply boils down to believing a few things right about Jesus. But faith is more than belief. And I want to tell you, rest assured, I have a significant investment in the fact that thinking rightly and thinking well about Jesus and how we think about our Lord is really important. But I have to tell you that the evidence of my faith, the evidence of our faith, isn't that we can say yes, yes, yes to all things orthodoxy and no, no, no to everything else that isn't. It's important, but that's not the evidence of our faith. The evidence of our faith is that our lives are literally moving closer to Jesus and becoming more like him. Remember what James told us? In James 2, verse 19, he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well, but the demons even believe that, and they shudder." It's not enough just to believe. James goes on to say that faith and works, if we say we have faith and we're not doing what Jesus told us to do, do we have faith? James is asking. I would say in a similar vein that we can't have faith without a walk. We can't separate a faith and a walk. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I have faith, I'm just not walking it out right now"? Have you ever heard somebody describe another person that way? "She has faith, she's just not walking it out right now." Whatever that is, it's not the picture of faith that the Bible gives us. The Bible says that a faith that isn't going anywhere is an oxymoron. A simple faith walks and it has movement. Without the kind of faith that Enoch exemplified for us, without this kind of faith that has movement, without this kind of faith that walks, the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 6, it's impossible to please God. We move through the real life circumstances, whether it's through the valley or the mountaintop, hoping for a preferred future that is literally moving closer to Jesus, or it is impossible to please God. Not that it's really hard, not that it's difficult, not that it will take a lot of effort, but impossible. To have heroic faith doesn't require much, but we just need to keep putting one foot in front of the other and moving towards Jesus. The second thing about Enoch's life, we know that a simple faith walks, but the second thing is that a simple faith breaks the mold. Let me explain what I mean here. You know, when we have a simple walk, a consistent walk over the years with God, there's something about that where we come to a moment where God just expands us beyond what we could have ever imagined or dreamed we would be doing in life. He challenges us to take another step. Let me explain. Earlier, I mentioned that Genesis 5 describes a genealogy record detailing the family tree from Adam to Noah. The entire chapter of Genesis 5 uses virtually the exact same terminology to describe 6 generations before Enoch and 2 generations following him. The only exception is Enoch. Let me give you an example. This is how Genesis 5, the author of Genesis 5, describes Adam. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now keep an eye on those underlined parts for a second. From Adam to Seth to Enosh to Kenan to Mahalalel to Jared, the exact same pattern is used. We find out how long each person lived before they became a father. We find out the name of the person's son. We find out that each man had other sons and daughters. We find out how long the person lived. And then every description ends with, "and he died." Those 5 things are part of every person's description, except for Enoch. Here again is the description of Enoch's life in Genesis 5. The pattern starts out the same for the author. Enoch lived 65 years, and then he had Methuselah. Then we get a little change. We get a little curveball. It says Enoch walked with God. And then the pattern picks up again. Enoch had other sons and daughters, and we're told how many years Enoch lived, but then the mold is absolutely shattered and broken. Enoch walked with God, but he didn't die like the rest of them. He was just no more because God had taken him away. A simple faith breaks the mold. A simple faith breaks the pattern. And you're probably sitting there thinking, so what? Well, let me explain. I think Enoch's simple walk of faith with God changed his family tree. He broke the pattern. You know, over the last many years, there's been a growing urge among Americans to discover their ancestral roots and their family histories. It spawned a $1 billion genealogy industry, a billion dollar industry. Ancestry.com is the leader of online family search databases, and they have over 2 million paying subscribers, maybe some of you in here. Just a few years ago, people were willing to spend anywhere from $1,000 to $18,000. That's a vacation, a nice vacation, to find out his or her family roots. But even with all of the searching, isn't it a fascinating thought? For the most part, for most of us, we can't tell you much of anything about our great-great-great-grandfather or our great-great-great-grandmother. Some of us can't tell you too much about our great-great-grandparents. Some can't even tell too much about our great-grandparents. Oh, we might be able to remember family names. We might be able to tell you where our great-great-grandmother came from or what our great-great-grandfather did. 90% farming, okay? That's just a hint. But beyond that, we can't tell you who they were, what they were interested in, how they operated. A few months ago, I heard a pastor friend of mine preach a message that's kind of stuck with me and has been rolling around in my head. He said that within 3 generations, most of us are going to be forgotten. Kind of a depressing thought, isn't it? What are you going to be remembered for? You ever asked yourself that question? A couple generations from now, you think you're going to be remembered for how much money you made? You think you're going to be remembered for the long hours you invested at the office at the sacrifice of family? Will I be remembered for a specific sermon or specific pastoral counsel pointing somebody to Jesus that I gave up in the office? I don't think so. Will you be remembered for a specific deal that you brokered in the office, a case that you defended for the firm? Probably not. See, I think for the majority of us, all the details and the specifics of what we are doing now and what we did for a living are going to be swallowed up in the currents of history. But I think Enoch's faith might just teach us that a simple faith, a simple walk with God, has the power to break the mold, to forever change our family tree. See, Enoch is remembered, and Enoch's life is uniquely marked for one very simple reason. He faithfully walked with God. We don't know a lot about it, but we know that he walked with God, and he walked faithfully with God. And because he walked faithfully with God, his life took a radical turn, and it changed everything, and he celebrated still today, and we're talking about him in 2015. In the midst of all the depressing talk about the fact that most of us will be forgotten in just a few generations, I think the thing that encourages me about Enoch's heroic faith is that it doesn't seem too hard to leave a profound imprint on our family tree that can fundamentally change our family tree. Can I speak to the parents and grandparents specifically? No, I want to speak to everybody. See, because we call this place a faith family, we want to be people who are invested in our kids. But you know what our sons and daughters need, what our nieces and nephew need, what our kids in Fusion need, what our kids in children ministry need, is not to be told how to walk with God, but to have living examples that are breaking the mold of walking with God. We need an example of walking with God that isn't elaborate or showy, but is just faithful, putting one foot in front of the other, and is at the very core of who we are. That the faithfulness of our lives would just ooze out of us, and it would be heroic just because it's consistent. Listen, Deuteronomy 6 has been a central prayer for the Jewish people and Christians since it's been written. It's called the Great Shema. But let me read this. It's not a coincidence that right in the middle of it, it talks about generations that are going to come after us. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength, with everything that you are, with everything that we are. These commands I give to you today are to be on your hearts. And then here's where it really dials in to what I want to talk about for the next couple minutes. Impress these things on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road or when you drive your cars down the road. Talk about them. Allow it to be something that isn't lame or isn't dry, but is just talking about Jesus like it's the most natural thing of your life. Because that's what it means to walk with God. We're walking with him. We want him to know that we're known by him. Talk about them when you lay your kids down and when they get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands or bind them on your foreheads. And I have no idea how to translate that for today's culture, but you'll figure it out. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. It's our sacred obligation as parents, as grandparents. It's our sacred obligation as a church to faithfully pass down the faith onto our kids and the next generations. Kenda Creasy Dean is a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, and she trains up future youth pastors. She wrote a book a few years ago called Almost Christian. She built off a study that was called the National Study of Youth and Religion, and she found out that a lot of teenagers are going to church in America. But she said that after a summer of interviewing, which she said was one of the most depressing summers of her life, she said that only around 8% of all the teenagers that attend church are highly devoted to Jesus. Now, what she means by highly devoted to Jesus is that Jesus is making a significant difference in their lives, in their identities, and in the way they act. And Almost Christian, it's more of an academic book. She's a great thinker and a great teacher. But she has a chapter that says it all. The chapter is titled, Parents Matter Most. And she makes the point that parents and churches too will get the faith in their kids that we model for them. If we model a Christianity that is self-help moralism, we might get some good, nice kids who have good morals, but kids who may not be shaped by the radical call of the kingdom to sacrificial love. If we merely model in our lives that God exists as some cosmic therapist to make us feel better about ourselves, or that God is a divine butler available on demand for anything that you need, we might have kids that think that God is centered around them rather than having kids that are centered around God. Now, that is not what we want to pass down. So it's important that we live out the kingdom ethics. And here's the kingdom ethics. The call of Jesus is that we are to deny ourselves, put somebody else first, take up a sacrificial cross of love and joy, and live out of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's something radically different than just telling kids to be nice. It's modeling for them what Jesus has asked us to do. So what does that mean? Parents, it means you got to stop sending your kids on mission trips and lead them on mission trips. It means parents, we got to stop sending our kids down to the food pantry and take them down there and serve and model for them what it looks like. It means parents, we got to stop sending our kids up to Fusion and lead them into Fusion. Open up our homes. Sure, it's going to be a sacrifice of time. Sure, it's going to be a sacrifice of chaos. I get it. But we have to say there is a sacrificial way that Jesus has called us to live. It means modeling for your kids what it means to give sacrificially, to give where it hurts, to give in such a way that we might have to sacrifice as a family. Wouldn't that be crazy? To live as Jesus called us to live. We got a model that Jesus is first, even before them, even before us. Listen, I would put my mom up against any grandparent in this room about how much she spoils her grandkids. It's disgusting. I told her I was going to tell you all that. It is disgusting. My three kids know that they are unconditionally loved by their grandmother, or they call her Mormor. She buys them things. She used to buy me things. But she buys them things now, and then I have to figure out where to put them in the house. She takes them places. And then every time our mom has our kids for any extended period of time, we go through what we affectionately call grandmother detox. It's a terrible, terrible reality for them. But one thing that I've been challenging my mom, and the one thing I'm challenging us today, my kids aren't going to remember the toys that my mom bought for them for their 6, 7, 8-year-old birthdays. But I guarantee they'll remember the moment that my mom said, I'm going to do something so radical for Jesus that it just breaks the mold. Don't you want to be people like that where we just break the mold, we just move forward, and we do something that puts Jesus first, even before our kids or our grandkids? They'll remember that. They'll remember the way you walk it out. We need grandparents, we need parents, we need aunts and uncles, we need friends, we need a church to model for our young people what it means to faithfully and sacrificially deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus. So I'm pressing her and I'm pressing us to follow Jesus in a self-sacrificial way. Let's be parents and grandparents and a church that does that kind of thing. A simple faith walks, a simple faith breaks the mold. And when these things are in place, and only then, we have a potential for a simple faith that soars. Because of Enoch's faith, he didn't experience death. Again, in verses 5 and 6, he didn't experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Literally, Enoch's faith soared. Now, I'm well aware that should the Lord delay, each one of us in this room are not going to have that same experience as Enoch had. We're going to experience death. But what I am saying is when we have a simple walk that just keeps putting one foot in front of the other and we keep moving forward and we say yes and we allow God to use our lives to break the mold in our families, to break the patterns and put Jesus first, we have a potential to soar. And when our faith soars, those around us, their faith soars. I want to tell you a story about some good friends of Hannah and me, my wife. When we first moved to Columbus, we got connected with what I think is a tremendous small group. We've been a part of a lot of small groups over the years at some different churches, and there's just something unique about this small group. John and Shay are two of our friends from that group, and they help co-lead it. And they have two great kids, a daughter and a son. And I would say that as long as we've known John and Shay, they are just good, solid people who are good friends and are just good, faithful small group leaders. We're so thankful for them. Not too long after we had been part of the group, though, at the end of one of our times together, around this time of the year, John asked for prayer for their family because they were coming up on the anniversary of a death in their family. And, you know, I was sitting there on the couch and I was trying to piece things together. I was trying to fill in the blanks because I didn't want to ask. I didn't want to be that guy. So I was just trying to listen and understand. And the one thing that I could see is that there was a deep well of emotion for John as he was asking for prayer. There was a painful reality there. And so our small group prayed for him. We laid hands on him and we left for the night. And I was still trying to piece it together. So on the way home that night, I called another good friend from the group, Andrew. And I said, Andrew, can you give me some context for John's prayer request and what he was asking for prayer for? Andrew began to tell me the heart-wrenching story that back in 2009, John and Shay had a second daughter. Her name was Sydney Rose. And at 4 months old, Sydney passed away from sudden infant death syndrome. Now, my wife and I just had a baby about a month ago, and it is hard for me to even imagine the heart-wrenching hell that John and Shay went through. A few years ago, as we were getting ready to celebrate our 25th anniversary here at the church, as a church here in Columbus, we had a book put together of 100 stories, and you can read John and Shay's story in that book. It's the last one. It's number 100. But Shay wrote this about their experience of losing their daughter. She said, it felt like a dagger to the heart that might never be removed. We were devastated, heartbroken, and looking for answers. We knew one thing for sure, that our lives would never be the same. This past week was actually the 6th anniversary of Sydney Rose's passing. And we gathered and, you know, called them, texted, and, you know, just let them know we're praying for them. But Shay's right. That's something you'd never get over. something you never put behind you. She goes on to tell her story that during the years after that she was loved on by our small group. She was loved on by the church. Diane Bauman helped officiate the funeral and she loved on them well. And Rich, our senior pastor, met with them and they just felt really cared for. And she says at the end, she says, it's amazing how far we've come, how much our faith has grown. But as I listened to Andrew tell me that story on the night on the way home from the small group, it was clear that something about the way that John and Shay had walked through that deep, deep, deep and dark valley is that their experience didn't just allow their faith to grow, didn't allow their faith to arise and soar, but Andrew and his wife Abby, and for that matter, our entire small group have soared because we saw some faithful witnesses. Andrew and Abby had only been a part of the small group for just a few months when Sydney passed away. But he said that watching John and Shay walk through that funeral and just plead the blood of Jesus and plead the hope and the future promise of what God had given them, Andrew and Abby said that they still talk about that moment to this day. And it was the single greatest act of faith that they had ever seen, and it's going to influence them for the rest of their lives and influence their walk with Jesus for the rest of their lives. Because John and Shay's faith held under pressure, they soared and people have soared around them. I've seen it with my own eyes in our group. It's an experience that has shaped our group's life together. And it's a trust in God that has happened. Faith is a faith that sees the present differently. Faith is a faith that grabs hold of the future. John and Shay are holding to that future promise that one day they're going to be reunited with their daughter. But many more people I know, when I talk to them about John and Shay, they're grabbing hold of that future because of their witness. We need witnesses like that. Witnesses that just take simple steps, even when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, just putting one foot in front of the other. A faith that breaks the mold. When you experience a tragedy or a really hard season in life, you can just say, God, I'm just going to keep walking. I feel like I'm crumbling, but I'm just going to keep going. I'm going to hold my hands up and just trust that you are who you say you are. When that happens, we have a faith that walks. We have a faith that breaks the mold. Then we'll have a faith that has the potential to soar.